A passage in 1 Peter, the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, where Peter was emphasizing that all things have been brought under the rule and the reign of Jesus. All powers and authorities are subject to him. And then in that context, he also said, Jesus, now at the right hand of the Father, is ready. He is ready to return and to judge the living and the dead. And we don't know when he's coming back, and he could come back any day. So today, Paul continues with that theme, reminding us that the end of all things is at hand and counseling us, advising us about how to live in light of that. So chapter 4, open your Bibles, your devices, whatever you have. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, it's on the screen as well. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Peter is saying what I think most of us know, that what you believe about the future, what you believe about where history is going, what you believe about the Lord, whether he exists and if he's a judge and all that, will influence the way you live today and tomorrow. And he is reminding these people of what we know from Scripture about the future, where all of human history is going. And the way he puts it here in this passage is the end of all things is near. It's close at hand. In Peter's day, there were all kinds of opinions in the ancient world about what happens when a person dies. Some people believe when you die, you're snuffed out like a candle, and that's it. You just cease to exist. Now, there was one tombstone that I read about in that world, that, and apparently this inscription on the tombstone was found on many tombstones in both Latin and in Greek, and it read this way. The person who has died speaking. I was not. I was. I am not. I don't care. Wow. How's that for an epitaph? I didn't exist, then I existed for a time, I don't exist now, and I don't care. You know, that's what nihilism teaches. There is no God. There is no life after death. There is no ultimate meaning or purpose in life. Contrast that with the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German author and theologian, who was part of a resistance movement in Germany against Hitler because of all the atrocities being done in the Holocaust. As maybe you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a brilliant man, a wonderful leader, in his 30s was arrested, spent the last 2 years of his life in jail. He was engaged to a woman, never able to get married to her. And right before the war ended, his life was taken as he was sent to the gallows because of his opposition to Hitler. And the last words he spoke, according to one of his cellmates, were these: "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." That is Christian hope. That is gospel hope. This is the end on one level, but it's the beginning of real life. For me to die is gain. And Peter wants us to live in light of that kind of gospel hope, in light of that kind of conviction about eternity and where all of human history is going. So as we look at the passage, we're going to walk through it and look at what he means by saying the end is near, the end is at hand. And then his three therefores that flow out of that are, Love one another sincerely, show hospitality to one another, and serve one another using your spiritual gifts. Those are the therefores. If you live in light of the fact that the end is near, that's how we should serve the Lord. Verse 7 begins with him saying, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." What Peter is saying here is this. We, and he's saying this, remember, 2,000 years ago. He's saying, we live in the last days. Now, obviously, the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. But he's saying, we live at the end of history. We live in the last days. That's the language he uses back in chapter 1, talking about Christ. Because he's saying, from God's point of view, all the big events in history, the major events in redemptive history, are all behind us. Creation, fall, the calling of Adam, the giving of the law, the formation of the nation of Israel, the promises of the Messiah, Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And there's only one big thing left on God's calendar. And what is it? The return of Jesus and the final judgment. There's only one big thing left. And Peter says, I want you to live in light of that. Jesus will come back as a thief in the night. We don't know when. It could be tomorrow. We don't know when. Live in light of that hope and that anticipation. Let it control the way you live. And so he talks about being self-controlled, and the language he uses there is self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. He doesn't say because the end is close at hand, you should go out with a sandwich board and walk around Center City that says the end is near. He doesn't say you should go preach judgment on every street corner. He goes on to say you should pray with urgency. You should live in light of this reality of what's going to come, and it might be coming soon. But then he exhorts us, frankly, in some rather ordinary ways, but they're not really ordinary, but loving each other, showing hospitality, and serving one another with our spiritual gifts. But in all of this, in these verses, he's making a contrast with a number of the things we saw last week. Last week he described the patterns of the old life, the way the Gentiles, the way the pagans live. And now, I believe every one of these points in this passage is in contrast to that. Because the end of all things is near, therefore, live as sober-minded people rather than living in drunkenness, a drunken stupor where nothing's clear in your mind and your head, right? Live with sincere love for the brethren instead of lawless idolatry. Show hospitality to others. Warm Christian hospitality rather than have orgies and those kinds of parties, the language he used in the passage last week, and then serve one another instead of maligning and attacking. All those things that we saw in the passage last week are the way people live when they don't believe in God, when they don't believe in a future judgment, when they don't believe in moral authority in the universe. And Peter is saying, if you believe in the Lord, you believe in Jesus as the one who reigns over all, these are the things that should characterize your life. So let's look at them a little bit, walk through each of these three things, the love, the hospitality, and the service of one another. He says, above all, the most important, the first important matter that he addresses here in verse 8 is this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So why is that of first importance? Above all, more than anything else, love each other sacrificially. Love each other the way Christ has loved us. I think it's probably because he remembers the words of Jesus when he spoke to the disciples. And you see it in a passage like this in John 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you," in a costly, sacrificial, laying down my life kind of way. I'm calling you now to love one another. You're to love one another, and by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. He said something very similar in John 17. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you are called now to live winsome lives in this world that's often hostile to your faith. But you know what is going to make the difference in terms of people believing that I exist and that the Father sent me? When they see radical, costly love among Christians, it will pull them up short and cause them to pay attention. That's how they will know that I came from the Father to redeem you. And then back in today's verse, Peter says this should be a love that will cover things, that will cover a multitude of sins. It's a covering kind of love. What happens in your relationships with people when you're not characterized by a covering kind of love that covers big offenses and small offenses? You know, all the little annoyances, the irritations, as well as the betrayals, the big things. What happens when you don't have a covering kind of love? Well, let me tell you what happens. And I know you experience it because I do too. When you don't have a covering love, you get annoyed, you get irritated, you get bitter, you get angry, you hold grudges, you become critical, you complain, you gossip, you try to pay back people, you try to hurt them, and guess what? When all of that happens, and it can happen, those things can happen among professing believers who are followers of Jesus, guess what happens? When we allow those things to fester in our hearts, we poison the well. We poison the well of our relationships, and entire churches can be destroyed when we don't have a covering kind of love that Peter describes here. That's why he says, this is of first importance, this is urgent. I remember a time when I was at an elders meeting, and you know how much I love our elders. We have the most amazing group of godly elders. It is my greatest privilege in life to work with them. But we're all sinners. So at one meeting, one of the brothers who I deeply love made an offhand comment, you know, obviously he didn't think about it, that was pretty hurtful to me personally. Something he said about me, something about a decision I had made. And it just came out of the blue and it really surprised me. I was faced with a decision. How do I respond to this comment? Am I able to quickly forgive and move on and forget about it and cover it over in the right sense? Or should I go to him and talk it through so we can be reconciled? Guess what? I didn't do either of those. I decided to hold on to it and nurse it, which is a bad thing to do. You know that, right? I decided and I held on to it, being frustrated and angry and upset at him, but I held on to it and I didn't do anything about it except kind of stewing in it. And I held on to it for a couple of hours, and a couple of hours became a couple of days, and a couple of days became a couple of weeks. And my heart was growing cold, and there was a barrier being created between me and this brother. And I praise the Lord that finally, after I think it was about 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit showed up and shook me and said, "What are you doing? Don't you realize what you're doing in your heart towards this brother?" It wasn't a big thing. But he brought me under conviction, and I had to really deal with it before the Lord. And frankly, it wasn't even a big enough thing to go and talk to the brother about. I just needed to resolve it in my own heart and let it go and forgive. That's what Peter is saying is so urgent. If we're going to live out our faith and represent Christ in this world, we have to have the kind of love that he says covers a multitude of sins that extends grace and mercy to others. Proverbs says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Dave Almack is teaching a class on gossip right now, because if we don't deal with these things, we end up spills out in gossip, and we say negative things about others. Many of you are members of our church and have been through our welcome new member class, and I'm going to show you some things that are in that notebook. Some of you are actually going through the class right now. But we emphasize these things a great deal, the importance of a covering love, the importance of biblical conflict resolution, the importance of addressing things rather than just avoiding them. And when you become a member of this church, as many of you have in the past, and you probably don't remember this part of the booklet, we're asking you to make some commitments. And I'm going to put two of those parts of the book up on the screen. We're asking you to do this. I commit myself to giving only good reports about others. When this is not possible, I purpose to remain silent or go privately to the person and express the offense that would prevent me from giving a good report. I will go in a spirit of love and gentleness, genuine love and gentleness, having first examined and corrected, meaning repented, corrected my own attitudes and actions. That's consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Don't gossip about it. Don't talk to other people about it. Go to him. If you can't be silent and just forgive it and let it go, like I did with that incident with the brother elder, then go to the person. And then further down that same page of the notebook, there's some specific words about dealing with decisions made by the leaders. I will pursue harmony and peace within our church in every possible way. If there are policies or decisions made by the elders and other leaders with which I do not agree or may not understand, I will go to them and make my concerns known rather than going to others with the possibility of sowing seeds of dissension and division. And whenever I go over that part of it in the class, I say, and if you come to me or any elder or any staff member, we pledge to you that we will listen to you. We will not brush you off. We will not dismiss you. And if you think we are, challenge us on it or bring another leader in, because we make mistakes. We need input from others. But both of these commitments are about preserving and maintaining the unity of the body so that we can have the kind of love that covers over sins and grow together as a body so that we can forgive each other, so that we can receive grace and extend grace to others. I love this quote about forgiveness and what a real Christian is from C.S. Lewis. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Let that sink in. There's a lot of inexcusable things in every one of us. I hope you know that. I hope you're not running away from that fact. Every one of us, in thought, word, and deed, has done a ton of inexcusable things. What's the gospel all about? The gospel is about telling us that that's why Jesus died, to forgive the inexcusable in us. And if I really believe that, and that sinks in, then that's going to affect the way I relate to others. I will forgive the inexcusable in others the way God has forgiven me. I won't walk around with self-righteousness saying, psh, I can't believe you did that. I'm never going to forgive you. No. We apply the gospel to that situation. A number of years ago, our family was in Morocco in a fascinating market, unbelievable. We'd never seen anything like it in our lives. Full of all kinds of sights and sounds and smells, music and food and snake charmers and all kinds of things. And over in one part of the market, there were some guys doing calligraphy, and it was beautiful calligraphy. But our friends who lived in Morocco at the time said, you know what they're doing? You can go there and have something made up. But you know what that beautiful calligraphy, that beautiful Arabic calligraphy is? Those are curses. You can go and tell them what you want to write in a curse about someone who has harmed you, has sinned against you, and give them the person's name and tell them what you want to be in that curse. You know, I want them to lose their health. I want them to lose their mind. I want them to lose their vision. You know, I want their life to be totally miserable, whatever. You know, those are the kinds of things that people would put on the curses, wishing those things on their enemies. And it's in beautiful calligraphy, and you go home and put it on the wall. How crazy is that? But you know, apart from the gospel, we all tend to do that in, not in such dramatic ways, you know, but we can want to nurse a grudge and in a sense pronounce a curse on someone else. The gospel is so different than that. Because we have been forgiven, Peter says we should be marked by this love that covers a multitude of sins, that forgives others for the big things and the little things. Now let me ask you, is forgiveness costly? You bet it is. It is costly. Because to forgive another person when they've done something against you, to be able to do that, in a sense, you absorb the pain. And you say, I'm not going to seek payback. I'm willing to absorb it. But I'll tell you, there's one thing that's a lot more costly than forgiveness. And what is it? Not forgiving. It is way more costly. And you will suffer from it if you don't learn to forgive others. One person put it this way. God commands forgiving because to refuse to forgive means I allow the one who hurt me to keep me chained in a prison of bitterness and resentment year after year. No human beings are more miserable than the unforgiving. And that is very true. No human beings are more miserable than the unforgiving. The gospel, praise the Lord, gives us the ability to forgive big things as well as little things that are done to us. Well, then in the passage, Paul goes on and he talks about hospitality. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, why do you think he connects hospitality and grumbling? They'd say, well, you know, what's the big deal with hospitality? Look, in his culture, I know there are differences. In his culture, hospitality was often not just having a person over for a meal for an hour or 2 hours. In his culture, where especially where they were traveling evangelists, traveling teachers and church planters, hospitality often meant responding to one of these Christian leaders who would knock at your door. There weren't many inns in those days. They didn't have Holiday Inns or Comfort Inns or anything like that. And a lot of the inns were very unsavory in reputation. And so a Christian teacher, traveling evangelist, would show up at your door and say, I hear you're a follower of Christ. Could I stay here for a few days or maybe a few weeks? And could you feed me and care for me while I teach the gospel here in your town? You know, not necessarily real easy in terms of how you would need to adjust the way you live life and the way you distribute your food and all of the rest. But Peter is saying, do it without complaining. Why? Because we belong to a hospitable God who has welcomed us into His family, into His house, who has welcomed us to His table. And hospitality is simply showing that what we've received to others and doing it joyfully and cheerfully. Now, that kind of situation doesn't happen in our culture very often, does it? But the command still applies. Show hospitality without complaining. And what does that mean? You show hospitality to others. Sue and I have had a couple of occasions in recent weeks being invited into the homes of people in the church that are new, that we're still getting to know. And those have been such amazing times, you know, 2-3 hours, relaxed time, over a meal, getting to know each other. Delightful and a total game changer in your relationships. We need so much more of that in our crazy, busy culture. I was happy to hear that over the weekend, some of our young moms with little kids got together in a couple of different gatherings and clusters while their husbands were away at the retreat, just to hang out, be hospitable towards one another. That's what the Lord calls us to do. Jen talked about the need for us to be hospitable in terms of foster care or even adoption, showing the Lord's graciousness in those kinds of ways. I could go on about this for a long time, but I don't have time, but may the Lord send a revival. I think we need a revival of hospitality, ordinary, common hospitality in our Christian circles because we are so busy and just not given time for it. Then lastly, in verses 10 to 12, he talks about serving one another with our gifts. And he talks about two major kinds of gifts here in these verses, speaking gifts and serving gifts. But there's a couple of key things that he talks about in those verses. He says, the way Peter writes it, he says, every Christian, every follower of Jesus has at least one spiritual gift. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you have been gifted. Number two, those gifts are given to you as a stewardship into your hands, a great privilege and responsibility to use them. And thirdly, they're given to you for what reason? To make a name for yourself, to impress people, you know, to look good in people's eyes, to improve your self-esteem. No, those gifts are given to serve others so that we can grow together within the body of Christ. Now, some of you probably feel like you know what your spiritual gifts are if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ. But how do you find them? How do you figure out what your gifts are? Through introspection. I love this quote from Russell Moore. He says, in the New Testament, we don't find our gift through self-examination and introspection and then find ways to express it. Instead, we love one another, serve one another, help one another, and in so doing, we see how God has equipped us to do so. You just jump in and serve. You see the needs in front of you. You just jump in, and the Lord will show you in the process what your gifts are. Is it easy to use your gifts in serving others? Not always. Frankly, usually it's easier to stay home and watch TV or read a book. Because serving others and getting involved in people's lives and bearing the burdens of others and entering their joys as well as their sorrows, it can get messy. It can get messy. And yet, that's how we grow. That's how the body of Christ grows. And I propose to you that if you're seeking the Lord along these lines, you're going to have some incredible moments where you say, yes, this is what I was made for, to serve others, not to die to self, not to live for myself, but to live for others and to use what the Lord has entrusted to me for the good of others, for the good of the kingdom, so that others will see that Christ is alive and that he is at work. We are called to be like little Christ to others. Martin Luther put it this way, just as Christ came to our aid, we are called to serve others. Each one should become, as it were, a Christ to the other. Surely we are named after Christ, not because he is absent from us, but because he dwells in us. That is, because we believe in him and are Christs to one another. Have you ever thought of yourself? I mean, you know, that almost sounds like we're inflating ourselves, but it's not. We are to be like Jesus to each other. And just as he came and served us with a servant's heart and got down on his knees to wash the feet of his disciples, we're called to be like that to one another. Well, Peter is saying all these things in light of knowing that Christ is coming back, that he's on the throne, that he reigns over the whole earth, and that one day, and it might be soon, he's going to wrap all of human history to a close. A number of years ago, towards the end of apartheid in South Africa, and you know that under the apartheid system, black Africans, South Africans, suffered in unbelievably terrible ways. One of the leaders of the resistance to that led to change was an Anglican bishop that I'm sure you've heard of named Desmond Tutu. And on one occasion, there was a big rally in South Africa where a lot of supporters of all the change to overthrow apartheid had shown up, and it was a really large number of people, supporters of the change. But as always happened with those gatherings in those days, there were lots of police officers and other government officials around who were not very friendly, who were very hostile to these demonstrations. And frankly, it was not a safe place to be for the demonstrators. But Tutu was filled with hope and with faith and with joy in the midst of that very difficult situation. And on one occasion, He looked at the crowd, and then he looked at all these officers, all these hostile people around the perimeter, and he spoke directly to them, not just to the supporters of the movement. And what he said when he spoke directly to them was, since the love of Christ will ultimately prevail, we invite you to join the winning team. And he didn't mean that in a triumphalistic way. He meant that genuinely. Jesus is the King. And everybody's going to know that someday. So why don't you come and join us on the winning team now? You know, Peter is saying that's the way we should live our lives. With that kind of confidence, living our lives in a way that winsomely invites other people to know Jesus, just as we do, if we are followers of Christ. Now, one last thing. The fact that the text last week said that Jesus is ready to come back and judge the living and the dead means that it's important for every person in this room to know whether you are ready. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you ready to meet Him? What if Jesus came back tomorrow, today, next week? Are you ready? Have you bowed the knee? Have you given your life to Jesus? Do you know with certainty that you belong to Him? Let me read you some words from Bob Dylan. According to the survey last week, people think I quote Dylan all the time, which I don't, but I am today. There's a concert coming up this week. He's coming to town, and a few of us are going to see him. But anyway, that's another story. But a number of years ago, Bob Dylan put out a couple of Christian albums when there was something pretty powerful going on in his life. And one of them is called Are You Ready? Listen to these words. Pretty amazing. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Are you where you ought to be? Will He know you when He sees you? Or will He say, depart from me? And then he puts it in the first person. Am I ready to lay down my life for the brethren and to take up my cross? Have I surrendered to the will of God, or am I still acting like the boss? Are you ready? He's ready to come back and judge the living and the dead. Are you ready to meet Him? Have you given your life to Him? Are you trusting in Him? Or are you still acting like the boss and trying to control your life as the Lord of your life? Not a good idea. Not a good idea. Bow the knee to Him. He died for people like you and me, that we might know real life and real forgiveness. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for the reality that we can know of living in light of your return. And I do pray that you'd impress these things upon our lives and our hearts in powerful ways. And I pray that we would be ready, everyone in this room, because when you come back, it's too late. It's going to be too late for a change of plans. So I pray that you'd give grace to everyone here to be ready by trusting in you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for being with us here by your Spirit. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to wait.